This evening, as we turn over in our Bibles, we do so to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to John. I'd like to read at this time, John 16, from verse 16 right through to the end of the chapter, verse 33. John 16, 16 to 33, and let us hear the Word of God. "A little while and you will not see me," said Jesus, "and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly, and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. I'd like to read as well from one of our subordinate standards, the Heidelberg Catechism. We come this evening to Lord's Day 45. Lord's Day 45, and I want to read particularly questions 116 and 117 on the subject of prayer. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Answer: because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of him and are thankful for them. And what are the requisites, or what is required of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which he will hear? Answer: first, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who has manifested himself in his word. For all things he has commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. And thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as he's promised in his word. Now, congregation, my text this evening is found in John 16. The passage that we read just a few moments ago, John 16, particularly verses 23 and 24. So let me read just those verses again, 23 and 24. "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." At this particular time, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, it's important for us to realize that this is a particularly tender and compassionate moment when Jesus addresses his disciples in this way. And of course, it's not only to his 12 disciples, but to his disciples in every age and generation, and wherever in the world we may live. This is something that our Lord is pleased to communicate, a marvelous and wonderful assurance that he gives to his people. And it's so important, therefore, that we should examine this text and make sure that we understand it as well as we can. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, he frequently took opportunity to prepare his disciples for the way it would be after he left them. He spoke at length, for instance, about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said how necessary it was for him to go away so that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, should come and take over this ministry that he himself had begun in their midst. Now, in our text, he tells them that they won't be asking him for things anymore. Until this point, that's exactly what they've been doing. They have addressed him and they've asked him for these things. But now he says they won't be doing that, but instead they will pray to the Father. They will pray to the Father, and he assures them that God the Father, his Father, and their Father will give them whatever they ask in his name. Now this is truly astonishing, isn't it? That Jesus would ever say such a thing as this. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And as I'm sure you can appreciate, this text has been subject to a lot of misrepresentation. It's been subject to a lot of very careless interpretation. And as I say, it's very important that we examine this carefully to see what it is our Lord is saying, to distinguish that from what it is he's not saying. And tonight, therefore, I'd like to take up this text with you, and I'd like to deal with it under four headings. And the first thing is this. Our prayers, you'll notice, are to be directed to God the Father. Now, I realize that this is something that we looked at together not so very long ago, just a few months ago. But because it's such an integral part of the text that we're taking up tonight, I want us to look at it, at least briefly, once again. Our prayers are to be directed to God the Father. "In that day," said Jesus, "you will ask me nothing." "No," says Jesus, "you must ask not me, but my Father. Whatever you ask the Father, he will give you." Now, there are many believers who regularly direct their prayers to Jesus. But the instruction of God's Word, the overwhelming pattern for prayer that we find throughout the Scriptures, is that we're to pray, as Jesus tells us right here in this passage, we're to pray not to the Son, but we're to pray to God the Father. Now, this isn't to say that we are forbidden to pray to God the Son. It's not to say that we are forbidden to pray to God the Holy Spirit, for that matter. That's not the point of this at all. No, these are persons in the Godhead too. Persons of the same substance as the Father, persons who are equal in power and glory. And you can be sure of this, believer, that it is not at all an act of idolatry to pray to any one of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And if anybody dares to suggest or tries to argue that it is an act of idolatry, he certainly does not understand, as he should, the biblical teaching of the Trinity. However, having said that, and I want to emphasize this, in God's own way of doing things, and that's what we're looking at, it's the Father's prerogative to hear our prayers. And normally then, we should address our petitions to him. Now, Why is it, do you think, that so many Christians in our day pray to the Son of God? Why is it that so many Christians in our day pray to Jesus instead of to the Father? Well, I suspect that habit has a lot to do with it, because I think that habit has a lot to do with much of what most people do. We do a lot of things by habit. We get into a certain habit, and that's the way we continue to do it. But could it not also be for the same reason that Roman Catholics pray to Mary? I want you to think about that. I want you to think about it very carefully. Could it be, in other words, that those who pray to Jesus rather than to the Father, that they think that they will get greater sympathy by going that route? It's a well-known argument, for instance, within the Roman Catholic Church, and this goes back hundreds of years, that the reason for praying to Mary is that they believe that Mary is going to be more sympathetic than Jesus will be, and so you start with her. Could it be that there are Protestants who hold a somewhat similar view, that somehow Jesus is going to be more sympathetic to their concerns and prayers than the Father would be, and that's why they go to Him? Talk to the one who is most likely to listen, in other words. Talk to the one who is best able to connect with you, to sympathize with your weaknesses. And then if you're successful with Him, with the Lord Jesus, then maybe, just maybe, you or Jesus on your behalf can bend the ear of the Father too. Now, I'm not saying that there are people who think that way. I'm just wondering. If so, and I emphasize if, do you know what that kind of thinking reveals? It reveals a very low and most unworthy view of our Heavenly Father. That's right. And we need to watch that. If that should be the case for any of us, we need to watch that and be very careful about that. Who sent Jesus into the world in the first place? It was the Father, wasn't it? It was the Father. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, that is, the Father so loved the world, what did He do? What was the expression of this love? He sent His Son. Who was it that offered up Jesus on the cross in order to take away our sin so that He might receive us as though we ourselves had never sinned, so that He might receive us into His own glorious presence and favor? Again, it was the Father who did that. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He, the Father, loved us. And how did He express that love? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Also Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrated His love toward us. Clearly this is talking about the Father. How did the Father demonstrate His love toward His people? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We might think that that would express the love of Christ for His people, and indeed it does. But we're told specifically that it's the love of God, the love of the Father, that He would send His Son to do this on our behalf. Oh, congregation, let us never think that the Father is some austere, uncompassionate judge who is interested only in justice, who is interested only in meeting out punishment, and that since Jesus is the Savior, well, you're really better off going to Him. No. 1,000 times no. That's an entirely wrong view of God. How it dishonors His name. How it robs Him of His glory, that we would ever think anything like that. Look, for instance, at verses 26 and 27. 26 and 27. In that day, said Jesus, you will ask in My name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loves you. There it is. Jesus wants His disciples and us today to understand that this is in fact the case. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. He's the one who brings us to God. But we need to understand that behind all of this is the Father's love for His people. The Father loves us and loves us dearly. Believer, you and I must have a correct understanding of who God the Father is and of what He's prepared to do for us and what He has purposed to do from all eternity. If we would come into His presence, if we would come into His merciful and gracious presence and ask anything at all. The Bible says, Hebrews 11, verse 6, that anyone who comes to Him must believe not only that He is, but that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is what the Father loves to do. He loves to reward. He loves to bless. He loves to give. He loves to bestow. He loves to pour out His blessing, the wonder of His grace and glory, those who diligently seek Him. Such a person must believe, as Jesus said, that the Father Himself loves him. Don't think Jesus is saying, in effect, that it's just that I love you, and that's as far as it goes. No, the Father loves you. You need to know that. Don't think for one moment that God, in any of His persons, will give you anything at all if you don't approach Him with this kind of confidence and hope in your Heavenly Father. Well, there's a second point that I want us to look at here as well. We're to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, I realize that this is also a point that we've looked at not so long ago. But it's a terribly important point, and it's well worth our looking at it again. And again, because it's an integral part of this text, let's look at it here. We don't simply pray to the Father, but we do so in Jesus' name. Most assuredly, says the Lord Jesus in our text. In other words, this is something that He wants us to know and to believe. Most assuredly, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Now, why is it so important, you think? Why is it so necessary that we pray in Jesus' name? Well, don't miss this. It's because we have no standing before God, believer, absolutely none, apart from Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful standing before God in Christ. He's pleased to give us everything. He's pleased to show His favor towards us. He's pleased to move heaven and earth. We can't even say the sky is the limit. Even the heavens cannot contain the majesty and glory of God. Then it's not even true that the sky is the limit. There is no limit as to what God will do for His people. But apart from Christ, we have no standing with Him at all. Absolutely none. If it weren't for Jesus, you see, and what He did for us at Calvary, taking away our sins and giving us His own unblemished righteousness, God wouldn't love us. That's right, God wouldn't love us. He wouldn't bestow His good and perfect gifts upon us. Indeed, He couldn't. Not just a matter of what He wouldn't do, He couldn't do it. Our sins would still be crying out for judgment. Our sins would still be crying out for His fierce wrath and judgment. And to satisfy His justice, our God, who is altogether righteous, would have to bring us into condemnation. That's true. That's exactly the way it is. The Bible teaches that. Ah, but God has sent His Son, Jesus. And this is the thing. He has done that. The Father has sent His only begotten. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's what has made all the difference. We are accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says. And believer, don't you love those words? Isn't that one of the greatest texts in Scripture? When we read that, doesn't it rejoice the heart? Doesn't it thrill your soul? We are accepted in the Beloved. That means we are accepted by God Himself in Christ. We are received by God, declared righteous before Him for Jesus' sake. It's all and only because of Christ. Now, what exactly has the Lord Jesus done for the people of God that we should have this kind of standing before Him and be given such infinite and eternal favor before the Majesty on high? Well, for those of you who are believers, I know that you know exactly what the Lord Jesus has done. But for any unbelievers who might be in our midst, let me tell you what it is. The Lord Jesus has done three things, three particular things for the people of God. First, He's humbled Himself and become like one of us so that He might offer perfect obedience unto God. Not just an obedience better than ours. It would have to be a lot better than ours. But perfect obedience. Matthew 3:15. He fulfilled righteousness. He fulfilled all righteousness. Came short of nothing at all. Hebrews 4 verse 15. Though He was tempted in all points even as we are, yet He remained without sin. So He humbled Himself and was obedient. Secondly, He was obedient unto death. Not just obedient, but obedient unto death. And not any death, He was obedient even unto the shameful death of the cross. So that as the spotless Lamb of God sacrificed in our place, He might pay the penalty for our disobedience. And of course, that's precisely what John the Baptist was referring to when he made that great announcement one day. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And thirdly, there's one more thing that the Lord Jesus did. He humbled Himself. He was obedient unto death. But also, He was exalted to the right hand of the Father in glory. And we must never leave that out because it's such an important point in itself. He who died was also resurrected. And not only was He resurrected from the dead, but He was exalted to glory, that He might continue to plead the case of those for whom He lived and died. Hebrews chapter 7, He's able to save, we're told, and save to the uttermost all who come unto God through Him. Seeing that He ever lives to make intercession for them, He continues to plead. He continues to be our advocate. He represents us before the Father in glory. Now then, believer, let me ask you something. Will not our Heavenly Father hear us when we humbly cry out to Him in Jesus' name? We don't come to Him in our name. We don't come to Him on the basis of anything that is unworthy and obviously unacceptable. But we come to the Father in Jesus' name, in the name of Him whom He loves most dearly. Will He not hear us when we pray in His name? Romans 8, verse 32. If He spared not even His own Son, but freely gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Listen, our God would sooner abandon what He's doing among the angels. He would sooner set aside His plan and purpose for the nations than leave one such soul unattended and his prayer unanswered. And that's what James was talking about when he said that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, just one, avails much. God so loves His Christ, you see, and is so pleased with Him that He rushes to meet the needs of those who are in Christ. He rushes to meet the needs of those whom He is pleased to favor for Christ Jesus' sake. What an amazing thing that is. What did Jesus say? "And shall God not avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily." Speedily. Do people think that they can do better by praying to Jesus? Let them be sure of this. They needn't think that they will receive anything from the Son if they harbor such bitterness and resentment toward the Father. On the other hand, God has opened up to us, beloved, He has opened up to us a way by which we might approach Him. And this is the thing. Those who come to the Father, those who come to the Father in the name and for the sake of His own dear Son, Jesus, are given title to such favor, which is incomparably more than anything they could ever ask or even imagine to be possible. I tell you, believer, you and I have no better opportunity to redirect the flow of history. You ever thought of yourself as a mover and shaker? You ever thought of yourself as someone who has an opportunity to change the course of history? To make such a difference as that? You and I have no better opportunity to redirect the flow of history and to transform the universe than by approaching the Father's throne of grace in the precious name of Jesus. The strongest power you wield is to come before the Father in the name of Jesus. Oh, that we might all know that. That it might be a comfort to us. And that it might be our power. Of course, really praying in Jesus' name is more than just tacking on that phrase, in Jesus' name, and then ending the prayer with Amen. Is what we're praying for really in our Savior's interest? That's the question we need to ask, isn't it? Is it really for His honor and glory? Is that what consumes us? Not that we have what we want, but that we want what God wants. Not that we want to consume it on our lusts, but we want it for the honor and glory of God. If it isn't for that, then no matter what we request, it's unacceptable. Completely unacceptable. Like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, we're merely spouting words that aren't going beyond the ceiling. If, however, what we plead is indeed for our dear Redeemer's sake, not for us, for Him, then we could even argue with God. That's right. We can even argue with God and know that He's listening with delight. Now, of course, when we come before God, we need to pray according to His will. That's made abundantly clear in 1 John 5, verse 14. We must pray according to His will. But the place to begin is to check our own heart, our own motives. What is it that we have in mind and heart when we come before God? Is it for His honor and for His glory? That's the place to begin. And we may be sure that God is pleased to hear such prayers. But let's back up a little bit. Were you aware that we may argue with God? Many people don't know that, but it's true. We may actually argue with God in prayer. Here's a chapter in the book of prayer that is rarely read. Too few know anything about it. But we all need to know about it. We have a fine example of this very thing. Arguing with God in prayer in Exodus chapter 32. And if you don't remember the chapter, then when you go home tonight, be sure to open your Bible and read it through once again. Exodus chapter 32. The Lord had announced that He would destroy the rebellious children of Israel in the wilderness. God said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy the children of Israel in the wilderness. Moses pleaded with God not to do that. And he argued. That's right. Moses argued with God that he would rather be destroyed himself. Lord, if you would only destroy me rather than the children of Israel. What's more, Moses also argued that the destruction of the Israelites in the wilderness would reflect poorly on the name of the Lord before the Egyptians. After all, were the Israelites not His people? Had He not promised to take care of them? You see the kind of argument that Moses is making here? He said, Lord, how is this going to reflect on You? How is this going to reflect on Your reputation, on Your integrity, on Your character, on all these things that are so important if You destroy Your people? Moses wasn't debating against God, you'll notice, and I want to be very clear about this. Not for a moment did Moses debate against God, but he debated rather on the basis of God's character. He debated on the basis of God's covenant promises and his own name and reputation. And then what do we read? We read, the Lord turned away his wrath. Wow, what an amazing thing is this. The Lord was about to destroy the children of Israel. Moses pleaded in the way that he did. And this was the result. The Lord turned away his wrath. Now, it's clear, isn't it, that the Lord put it upon Moses' heart to pray that prayer. The point is, that's the prayer he wanted him to make. Pleading before God, arguing with God, always on the basis of the things that are right and good. And you think God doesn't want to hear that prayer? You think that he doesn't want us to pray that way? That he doesn't want us to present such a case before him? I tell you, that's the very thing God is waiting for. That's it, right there. God wants us to cry out. He wants us to rend the very heavens if need be. He wants us to hold him to his word. God wants us as his people to hold him to his promises. Lord, this is what you said. He wants us to plead for that which glorifies and honors his name. And brings honor to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I can tell you, we haven't begun to pray. We haven't begun to pray until, beloved, we lay our suit before him. Until we press our best arguments upon them. Praying fervently in the name of Jesus, who is worthy to receive all honor and glory, all adoration and praise. Think of a lawyer going into the courtroom. He doesn't come with a careless case. No, he comes with a case that is well prepared. He's got all the arguments. He's got all the evidence. He's got all this. He's prepared to give it. He stands before the judge. And this is the case that he makes as he represents his defendant. That's how God wants us to come before him. And then a third point we see here. The promise to those who pray in Jesus' name is that the Father will give us whatever we ask. Now this is the tricky part, so I want us to spend a little bit of time on this one. The promise to those who pray in Jesus' name is that the Father will give us whatever we ask. Whatever we ask? That's quite a promise, isn't it? Of course, we have to consider what this means very carefully. Because it's right here that men often read too much into our Lord's words. We read too much into what he says. If we ask for what is harmful, for instance, does the Lord say that he will give us that? By no means. Our Father in heaven gives good things, as we see in Matthew 7, verse 11. The Lord gives good things to those who ask him. If we ask for things but not in true faith, or if we ask for things not with the right motives, does the Lord tell us that he will give us those things? Again, no, he does not. In cases like these, he tells us, we find this in James 1 and again in chapter 4, we ought not to expect anything. If we're going to pray like that, we ought not to expect anything at all from the Lord. Well, what does whatever we ask mean then? If there's so many things we know very well that God is not going to give us. Now that's the question we need to ask. When we consider what Jesus is saying here, we need to know exactly what it is he's talking about. So what does he mean when he says, whatever we ask? It simply means that we cannot ask too much, believer, or that we cannot ask too many times. This is the meaning of whatever we ask. Nothing is too big and nothing is too small. It may be that you're struggling with a problem in the life of a loved one at the present time. It may be a major problem with no obvious solution. Where do you go with this? What can you do? Isn't it good to know that you can pray about it and know that nothing, absolutely nothing, is impossible with God? Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to answer your prayer in the way that you might think he will, or that you may think he should. But the fact of the matter is that whatever that problem is, it's not too great for God. And he delights to hear the pleadings of his people. He delights to show his mercy, his goodness, his love, and his favor. It may well be that you're struggling with a besetting sin in your own life, something that has plagued you for many years, perhaps. And you're growing weary in the battle. Is that the way it is for you tonight? You're battle weary? Isn't it good to know that our gracious God will meet all your needs? Not just some of them. Not just even most of them, but all of them. That's his promise. He will meet all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Isn't it good to know that? And that even the testing of your faith, believer, produces in you patience. This isn't to say that we're going to get everything just as we have asked for it. It isn't to say that the sick and dying are always going to be raised to health and strength again because we've prayed for them. No, not at all. Maybe that some of these ones we've prayed for will die. That may happen. But what a blessing to know that any such request is not beyond what we're permitted to ask. And it's not beyond what our sovereign God in his love and power is able to do. We look at a particular situation and our heart cries out for that particular person or because of what's going on. Listen, our God can handle that. It's not too much for him. He can do it. As a matter of fact, he can do it in a way that is even better than you imagine to be possible. And then there's a fourth point here. I want us to look at this as well. Whatever measure of joy we may have, and remember, believer, in this life we have both natural joys and spiritual joys, still we need to experience true prayer and genuine answer to prayer in order for our joy to be full. Ask and you will receive, said Jesus, that your joy may be full. And now I want you to note that very carefully. Note the whole sentence. Don't leave out any words. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Note that it's not merely asking, but it's the asking and receiving that gives us fullness of joy. All prayer is answered, as I say, that is all true prayer is answered, although it's not always answered in the way that we might have anticipated. Maybe answered in a very different way. Some answers to prayer, in fact, may even bring us a measure of grief for a time, until later on, when we're able to look back at it and see that that too was for our good. However, when we pray according to the will of God, and thus God is pleased to grant a request, is that not a most thrilling and exhilarating and joyful thing to experience? As you look back over the months and years, perhaps, maybe there are certain answers to prayer that have just been so clear to your mind and heart as you've considered that. Hasn't it caused you to leap off the earth and jump to the moon? Prayer changes things, you see. I'm not saying that prayer without God changes things. No, it's precisely because of God's involvement that prayer does change things. God hears the pleadings of his people and he responds in love. What an amazing thing this is, and what a wonderful aspect to prayer. God doesn't just respond, but he responds in love. No wonder Satan trembles when he sees even the weakest saint down upon his knees. And why does he tremble? Because he knows that he's up against a power that he cannot stop. Why is prayer, on the one hand, said to be what gives us such joy, rather than several other things we might mention? Even several good things we might think of. I'll tell you why. It's because prayer, more than anything else, brings us into the very presence of God. That's what prayer does. It brings us into the very presence of God. It transports us from our troubles here on earth right into heaven above, and it's therefore a foretaste of glory. That's what prayer is. It's a foretaste of glory. Prayer gives us a foretaste of our standing in the immediate presence of the Almighty, where the Bible says there are pleasures forevermore. Why is answer to prayer, on the other hand, so important to our experience of joy? Why is it so important to make our joy all that it ought to be? It's because the Lord's answers to our prayers bring heaven down to earth, as it were. Such answers, the Lord's answers to prayer, let us see God's will being done here on earth, even as it is in heaven. And it's the confirming evidence we need that earth has no troubles that heaven cannot heal. So prayer brings us into heaven. God's answer to prayer brings heaven down to earth. You ever experienced anything like that? Have you yourself known such joy as this in prayer? You ever experienced what the Puritans used to refer to as getting through in prayer? Go after it, believer. Go after it in your prayer life. And like Jacob, don't let go unless the Lord should bless you. Don't let go until the joy of the Lord, your joy in knowing the Lord and calling upon Him, is your strength to carry you through, to keep and preserve you day by day. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a joy to come into Your presence and to know that You have made a way for us to do this based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And even then, O Lord, in our weaknesses, we would not dare to come. We would not know how to come. But You've granted us also the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses. And even with groans we pray, sometimes with prayers that cannot be expressed in words. But Lord, we thank You that You've made every provision whereby we might come before You like this. We might know that You are a loving Heavenly Father, that You delight in Your children, that You are pleased not only to receive us, but also to bless us for Christ Jesus' sake. Lord, may we find this an encouragement in our own prayer life. May we be more eager, more zealous than we have been to come before Your throne of grace, knowing that this is indeed the case. O Lord, constrain us by the love of Christ. Move in us, compel us. May we be so drawn to You, O Lord, by cords of love, and drawn so irresistibly, that we might come to You, O Lord, we might fall before You, and that we might offer up all that we are and have to You, committing every thought, every desire to Your good pleasure, that we might live in the light of Your word, that we might pray and plead before You, according to Your will. Our Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake.